Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. We're so glad that you are here to share this morning with us. You know, Sundays are always special and fun when we get to gather together, but today especially as we celebrate and honor Jesus and what he did and just what a transformative, probably the most powerful moment in history. And we are just so grateful to worship him this morning. So welcome. Thanks for being here with us. If you are new or new-ish, I just want to share a couple of things. If you've been here for a while, you've heard this before, so I'm so sorry. But we do have Connect cards, these little guys, and you will find them over at our welcome table right there. We would just love to get to know you. And so if you want to fill it out and share your name and info, we can be in touch just to hear more about your story and how we can get you plugged in here at the Dwelling. Or if you have any prayer requests, we would love and be honored to pray for you as well. So that you can put prayer requests on there as well. And then you can either put them in the joy box or, fun fact, if you take them to the welcome table where you walked in, you get a gift and it might involve candy. So not that we haven't given you enough calories this morning with the treats in the back. I hope you all grab coffee and pastries because I don't want to take them home today. Also, we do, if you are looking for a Bible, we do have Bibles. You can grab one of those and have as well. And then we also have journals. If you're a note taker, you want to write down announcements or notes from the message today, you can grab a journal as well and keep notes in there. And then the only other thing I do want to mention, we love food around here, if you cannot tell already. Next Sunday, we invite you to come back and join us. After church, we will be having lunch together. And we've done this a few times, and here's what I love when we do lunches after church. It is so fun to like look across this room in here and just see clusters of people sitting and talking, getting to know each other, telling stories. And really, that's what church is about, right? It's about community, relationships, living life together. So please come back next Sunday, enjoy lunch with us after church, and it will be a really fun time. And then lastly, I just want to share, we do have a couple ways that you can give. If the Dwelling is your church home and you feel like this is where you want to root in and serve the Lord, giving is one of those ways that we are obedient. We give back to God from the ways that he has blessed us, right? So a couple ways you can give. We, of course, have the joy boxes. There's one in the back, one on the side. You can give online. Or we also have our app, which is a great way to stay connected to, because you have the sermon notes on there, you have announcements, what's coming up, and you can kind of stay involved with the life of the Dwelling Church. So I'm going to invite my friend Melanie up. She's going to read our scripture this morning. So if you are willing and able to stand, we invite you to stand to honor the word of the Lord that we are going to read this morning before Michael shares the message.
Good morning, everyone. So we're going to be reading in John 11, verses 17 through 27, and it says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to counsel them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die.' 'Do you believe this?' she said to him. 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' This is the word of the Lord."
You can have a seat. I promised my wife I would not knock over her flowers while I was up here. But honestly, I don't know. We'll see. We'll see. Good morning, everybody. My name is Michael, one of the pastors here at The Dwelling. If I have not met you yet, I would love to. But it is good to be with you this morning as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We have been in a series since the beginning of the year called The Kingdom Life, and we're still in that series, but during that time, we have been actually walking through the beginning stages of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' famous sermon, right? A journey through that, which actually spans like three full chapters in the book of Matthew. But today we're kind of taking a little bit of a pause on that because obviously today's a unique day. But either way, we are still looking into the life of Jesus and ultimately what the kingdom of God is still about, but now focusing in on more of the end of his life than the beginning of his ministry. But I want to read a little insert, or I should say excerpt to you real quick about a very famous person that we may all know. As Count Lev Nikolaevich Tolstoy, more famously known as Leo Tolstoy, approached the age of 50, he was depressed. He was disappointed with his life, even though he was arguably Russia's most famous and admired citizen. He was already an accomplished novelist, but he rejected literary success. In his book, A Confession, he explores the problems he saw within himself. He writes this: "My question, that which at an age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed as thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" Welcome to the dwelling, everybody, to our first Easter Sunday. Here's why I read that. Death is unavoidable. We all know that, right? We all know that it's not something that we necessarily like want to think about or like to think about, but it is part of our life that we have today, right? Ecclesiastes 7:2 says this: "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind." This sounds strange, doesn't it? Face value, this sounds strange, but who would choose a funeral over a party? I don't know about you. I would rather go to a wedding. That's just me. I would not rather go to a funeral. A friend, pastor of mine, he actually would rather do funerals than weddings for some reason, and I'm like, hey, to each their own, but for me, that's not the case. But there is wisdom in this statement, isn't there? When we actually stop to think about it, there's wisdom in that, because when someone dies, it forces us to think about the deeper things of our lives. It forces us to think maybe beyond what is right in front of us and what is right in the immediate, right? It's a question that we all have to wrestle with, but it's something that really causes us to think deeper. Where we're headed, right? What really matters with our lives? Is there anything that death cannot take away? Is really the question, right? Is there anything that death cannot take away? Is there something worth living for? Something that death cannot destroy? And it's an age-old question. It's not like it's something because all of a sudden we're past the Enlightenment that all of a sudden we're starting to ponder these things. I believe that these are things that human beings have been thinking about for centuries, for ages, right? And the reason why is because I would actually argue that there's something built and wired in each and every single one of us that is unique to human beings to actually think about these things and ask these questions. Things that separate us from the animal kingdom, right? Like a dog is probably not thinking, like, is there heaven after this? Like, probably not. I don't know for sure, but probably not. There is something that is wired inside each and every one of us. In the very beginning in Genesis, we see that God creates man and woman in his image and likeness. And the implications of that is that he gives us the ability to do certain things that no one else can do in creation, that nothing else can do. The ability to create and imagine and dream and create cities, right? To build buildings, right? To create these cities. There's things that only we can do as human beings. And so I don't think it's by accident, because of the way we're wired, to wrestle with the things of this life that are not as they should be. The things that we know are broken or evil, right? Or just wrong and disconnected from the way we think they should be. We see in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, it's not going to be on the screen, but it's this beautiful passage, right, where we see that God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women. It is unique to us that God has instilled this, that we long for something more, something that even death cannot destroy. Centuries ago, we see this story of two sisters, Martha and Mary. They have a brother named Lazarus, who is actually a very close friend of Jesus himself. All of them are, right? And word gets out that Lazarus is sick. It was not uncommon. People got sick real easily back then. They didn't have doctors like we do today in medicine and technology like we do. They did not have those advancements, right? So it was commonplace. And word spread quickly that this illness that came to Lazarus started to take him out very, very quickly. And during these times in the Jewish culture, if somebody was on their deathbed, it was not like an individualistic culture like we have today. It was a very collective mindset where if somebody was on their deathbed, the entire village would rally around this family. They would all come together and they would all start to mourn and weep with the family, even if they didn't know the guy. Even if they did not know the family really at all. But because they were part of the same tribe, the same village, they found it was their duty to come together and mourn and to weep and to empathize and to be there with the family. Well, you can imagine if a guy who doesn't even know Lazarus is there with him at his deathbed, you better believe that Martha and Mary and the close family would have expected Jesus, who was one of their closest friends, to be one of the first people there to mourn and to be there with them in that time. But that's not the case in this story. That's not what we see what happens. Grieving the situation, Lazarus ends up dying. Lazarus dies, and grieving their loss, right, we see in the story that word gets to Jesus, and rather than Jesus in that moment be like, oh shoot, I gotta go. I gotta get on my donkey or whatever, and I got to get going here. It's not going to go very fast, but I got to get going. But that's not what we see in this story. We see something very different in this situation. But the interesting thing about this is that the story of Lazarus here takes up a significant chunk in the Gospels when it comes to the miracles that we see with Jesus. Because we're about to read what happens here in a second, or dive into it. Thank you, Melanie, for reading our passage. But why is the question? Why does this story of Lazarus take up so much space in the Gospels? Even though we see this kind of really odd response from Jesus, I believe it's because it not only shows the power of God and the sovereignty of God, but it brings us face to face with the one who holds authority over life and death itself. And it's unique in that way. So in John 11, right, Jesus hears that he's sick. Even when he hears the news, he does not rush to Bethany, right? It says that he waits. He hears the news and he goes, oh, okay. And then he stays two more days. And you got to be thinking, like, in the moment, what in the world, Jesus? Like, what is going on with you here? So he hears the news, and he stays two more days. And by that time, Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. 4 days at that point. Now, I'm not a person that works at a morgue or a doctor, but I'm pretty sure after 4 days, that body's going to be a little something, right? It's going to probably start to decay. Rigor mortis is going to start setting in, some different things. And at that point, you're like, okay, this is done and gone. right? This is beyond us now. This is past us. And the delay feels strange to Mary and Martha, if not painful. At one point, it's probably like confusing, and now that it's getting to these days later, they're probably upset that one of their closest friends didn't show up. It's painful. So you'd expect the text to say something like, because Jesus loved them, he came right away. But instead, it says, because he loved them, what? Because he loved them, he waited. Okay, that's backwards, Jesus. Come on. What is happening here? Why would Jesus delay if he loved them? If he loved Lazarus? Why would he delay? When Jesus finally arrives, Martha meets Jesus. Now, you might have known the story of when Jesus is with Martha and Mary, and they're about to have a meal in their home, and we hear the story of Martha, who's like the busybody, and Mary, who's just kind of contemplative and just sitting at Jesus' side and pondering the things of the universe. Like, that's the difference we have in these. So it's not by accident that this is the response here. Martha is coming out, like, right, kind of guns a-blazing, and is not afraid to call Jesus on the spot. I mean, hats off to her for doing that, I guess. God does appreciate her honesty. But the Bible tells us that Martha comes out, and her words to Jesus carry a sting. Her words are this: Lord, if you had been there, Jesus, if you had been there, my brother probably wouldn't have died. Not just like, hey, you weren't there to comfort us. Lord, if you were there, Lazarus probably wouldn't have died. So there's an understanding of who Jesus is theologically in this moment, right? About the fact that they're anticipating this idea of resurrection. That's one of the basic tenets, not only of Jewish faith, but of our faith for those who profess to be followers of Jesus, is that one day that God is going to right all the wrongs, that he's going to heal all the brokenness and all the sickness, and that he's ultimately going to bring about resurrection and new life. Martha knows that and believes that Jesus is the Messiah, but forgets in this moment that he in this presence, in the human form, is God himself in human form, and says, but if you would have been there, maybe you would have done a miracle here. Maybe you would have brought him back from the dead, but you have disappointed me. That's kind of what she's saying to Jesus. And I think this is a profound moment for us to kind of think about this morning on Easter Sunday. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you can relate to this type of a moment, of this statement that Martha is making. Have you ever felt like God showed up late in a situation, or maybe not at all? Have you ever taken that moment to say maybe he could have stopped the pain, right? Or he could have done something to just snap his fingers and make this right? To be honest, this is the type of question that can prevent people sometimes from actually believing on Jesus and trusting in him and who he is and who he says he is. So this is a very real question from Martha. And it's a real question for us sometimes. Jesus, you could have stopped this, but you didn't. And yet, Jesus tells the disciples plainly, actually, when we rewind back a little bit in verses 14 and 15, he says this: Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Again, at that moment, everybody's probably thinking, okay, Jesus, I'm not picking up on what's going on here. He says this: this happened so that you may believe. What? Believe on what, Jesus? What am I believing here? You see, this story isn't just for his disciples back then. It's for us today. Jesus allows this to happen so that we might understand who he really is and what kind of hope he truly brings. If Jesus was just a genie in a bottle, right? That we could just rub the lamp and have him come out and fulfill all of our wishes. Well, what that does is that puts us at the center of the story and puts us at the center, believing that we have the answers and that we are our God and he's not. As if we could just request him to do our bidding for us whenever we want and whenever we ask. But we are finite people. We are limited, right? We are human. We don't see the beginning from the end. So Jesus says, so that you may believe. So what does that mean, right? That's the million-dollar question here. Believe, in this case, is a Greek verb that is, I had to actually look up how to pronounce this, pisteo, okay? Is it up there? Yeah, I would not have pronounced that if I didn't look it up. Pisteo is the word here. This word means to be convinced of something, right? To cling to trust. It's not just a mental consent, right? Or kind of like acknowledging a set of belief sets and just kind of going about our merry day. That's not belief here, right? When we see Scripture all over, when it says to believe in Jesus, to believe God, that they credited to him as righteousness because they believed, it's not just that they assented to it. No, what it means is they trusted. They rooted in such a way that they clinged to him because they had no other choice, that they had no other hope in that moment. John 3:16, right? Most of us probably know that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Again, it's not just like, okay, yeah, I'm going to sign on that dotted line because I believe those things, and then I'm going to go live my life. But I'm guaranteed heaven. That's not the idea of what Jesus is saying here. John's not saying that. When we believe, we are trusting, we are clinging to, we are holding fast to a truth that impacts our entire life. And we make a grave mistake when we believe that the world revolves around us, that our story is central, right? A central teaching to Christianity is this notion that God is God and we are not. That God has the beginning from the end, that he is the author and perfecter of our faith. That he is the main character of the story, and that the Bible is God's inspired narrative that reveals his saving acts in the world. One of the most powerful statements in this chapter actually comes towards the end. So we start there. We start by acknowledging who God is, but now we recognize that Jesus did some profound things in this story to reveal who he was in his character. 35 says it's the shortest verse in the English in the Bible, not in the actual Greek or Hebrew, but it is the shortest verse in the English, and it says that Jesus wept. Wow, the God of all things, the God who claims to know the beginning from the end, the God who claims to be the first and the last, it says that he wept. Why would he be sad? Why would he have sorrow? Why would he have this emotion if he knew all things, right? If he knew how to solve every single problem and rewrite the story, or write the story and finish it. Because he sees the pain that death causes, even with his friend Lazarus. In the midst of who he is, he still sees our pain. He still sees yours. He still sees your frustration, your questions, your doubts, the death that's in your life, whether that's death of relationships, death of physical death of people that we love. He sees it all. He sees Mary and Martha's heartbreak, and he shares it. That's the big ticket here with this passage, right? Is that he doesn't dismiss our sorrow. He doesn't rush to fix it as if he could, you know, just snap the finger. He actually meets us in it. He joins them in their sorrow. He joins them in it. Tim Keller once put it this way: everybody needs a ministry of truth and a ministry of tears at different times. I love that. Sometimes you need more of the bracing truth. You need to be shaken by a loving friend, right, who says, wake up, look around you. Other times you really just need someone to weep with you. But Jesus Christ is never strong when he should be tender and tender when he should be strong. Yet it isn't just that he is the perfect, wonderful counselor. He is the truth itself that comes in tears. He is deity incarnate in the flesh. I love that, the ministry of tears, as Keller called it. It was a great feature of Jesus' ministry, and that's why, to be honest, I believe we can trust him. That's why we can trust God to be who he is. I think a God who doesn't understand our pain and doesn't understand what we are going through and can empathize with us in that isn't a God to be trusted at all. Just this aloof cosmic God out there, maybe who created it and kind of turned his back and walked away and said, all right, here, have your way with it, do your thing. That's not the goodness of God. That's not the truth. But a God who understands us in the midst of it is a God who can be trusted. He doesn't just weep, though, right? He doesn't just weep. He also gets angry. He also gets angry. Verse 33 tells us that Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled. The original Greek actually is way stronger than that. Those descriptions do not give it justice in the English. It was more like a righteous indignation that he had. So he experienced this indignation and then this sadness in his weeping. What was Jesus angry at? Something, you know, I think it could be a slew of things, right? It could be that he was angry that the crowd was maybe there, but not really in it with the family because they didn't know them. You know, maybe it was like a fake mourning or a fake sorrow that they were exhibiting that he was angry with. Others think it was a lack of faith that he was angry at. I don't think it was that at all. Most likely, Jesus was angry at death itself. At death itself. Because it was the antithesis of the things that were of God. The enemy he came to defeat was death itself, like a warrior stepping into battle, right? I love this. When I think of this picture, I think of a couple things, right? I love the imagery here, but the first one I think of is this guy here. Roman Reigns. Sean was super stoked that I had him in my sermon today. That's kind of what I think about when I think about Jesus' kind of like attitude towards death. Like he's coming to take it out. Or maybe this guy here. Maybe it's even bigger. I don't know. He probably doesn't get crazy like the Hulk, right? There's some serious rage and counseling that needs to go on with that guy. But I think of Jesus as just like ready to take it down, right? Take death out. But in verse 23, he doesn't do that, just so you know, in the sense of what we're looking at there in the pictures. But Jesus tells Martha in verse 23, he says something very bold, right? He says, your brother will rise again. Now that's a bold statement. Your brother will rise again. And Martha replies with the theology in her mind, believing the right things, but believing them in the wrong way. She says, I know. He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, like we've read all our lives in the scriptures, like we've heard it, Jesus. We've heard it. She believes the doctrine, but at a distant hope. And Jesus brings that distant hope into the present, and he says this, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Me, Jesus, here. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. Wow. So resurrection isn't just something that happens in the future. It's something standing right in front of her. It's someone standing right in front of her. And that's a huge thing for us to think about this morning, church, because it's one thing to get to the point to believe that there is this possibility of resurrection, which you may not today, and that's okay. It's another thing to believe that the way that happens is through the person of Jesus and to focus on Jesus himself. N.T. Wright put it this way, the future has burst into the present, the new creation, and with it the creation has come forward, with it the resurrection has come forward from the end of time into the middle of time. Resurrection isn't just a doctrine. It isn't just a future fact. It's a person. And here he is, standing right in front of Martha. Jesus turns resurrection from this theological concept into a personal relationship. He brings hope out of the shadows, moves it from someday to today and locates it not in a doctrine, but in himself. I don't know where you are today when it comes to this idea of who Jesus is and what he not only came to do, but what it means for us personally, what it means for you personally. Resurrection is a huge thing. It is a hard thing, but it is the pinnacle of our faith. It is the hinge point for those of us who claim to trust in and follow Jesus. And without the idea, without the truth of resurrection, there is no hope for us. That's what we believe. Because what resurrection means is that death does not have the final say. Death itself does not have the final say. The Bible says that Jesus, when he went to the cross, he absorbed all of our sin. He absorbed all of death. He absorbed all the brokenness that was in the world, personally, on the cross, and died a brutal death. But the good news of that is that that did not have the last say. And on the third day, that Jesus rose, and that he conquered sin and death for all eternity. That's what resurrection means. It's a promise, but it begins now. It began then, the moment Jesus died on the cross, and it continues now for us in the person of Jesus. And that is the truth, and that is the good news that we have today. But here's why. It's easy to just say that, right? It's easy to just say that to everybody here today. But I'm convinced of this for several reasons. One, because either Jesus was a liar or insane, or he was telling the truth about who he was when he was alive with his disciples, that he was the Messiah. I don't know about you, but if I was insane or a liar, I would have not endured hours upon hours of torture to go to a brutal death for something that was not true. Not only that, the Bible tells us that his disciples, when they were given the Holy Spirit after he had risen from the grave, many of them were persecuted and tortured. Some were beheaded. Some were stoned to death. One was crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified like his Lord. If those people were schemers and colluders, they would not have gone to their torturous death either. And the truth was that we see in the records of the Gospels, which are considered by a vast amount of scholars to be more reliable, historical, accurate accounts than several manuscripts and historical records that we have for so many other things in history, that it says that hundreds and hundreds of people saw Jesus appear to them after he rose from the grave in physical form. Hundreds. Not like one or two people like his disciples. Hundreds. And over a decent amount of time. So to me, like, those are things that I think about. It's not just this aloof, pie-in-the-sky thing that I wish and hope to be true. And for many of us here, we have experienced God show up in our lives. And I believe that he wants to show up in each and every one of our lives when we surrender and make ourselves available to him, to trust in him, to believe who he is because of what he did for us. Again, a God who is not personal, who empathizes with us, and a God who has not actually overcome death and sin for all eternity is not a God to be trusted or to believed in at all. But we see in the scriptures and we see in several other scenarios that this is reliable, that this is something that we can grasp onto. I want to read one last quote from C.S. Lewis. He said this: "Here is something quite different, telling me that I must never, like the Stoics, say that death does not matter. Nothing is less Christian than that. Death, which made life himself shed tears at the grave of Lazarus and shed tears of blood in Gethsemane, this is an appalling horror, a stinking indignity, and yet, somehow or other, infinitely good. Christianity does not simply affirm or simply deny the horror of death. It tells me something quite different about it. Because of the truth that we believe, that death does not have the last say. Death in and of itself. Yes, we will likely face a physical death in this life, but not a spiritual one. Revelation calls this the second death, right? The eternal separation from God, because the only way to Jesus is through Jesus, or to God is through Jesus. And he came so that we would never have to experience that second death. So I want to ask you a question one more time as we kind of close this out. Have you found something that death cannot destroy? Jesus offers that. He offers himself. Death doesn't have to be the final word. Life does. And that life is through Jesus. We're going to go into a time here in a minute of taking communion together. We do that every week here at the Dwelling. If you feel like you want to do that, great. You don't have to. It's an invitation. We do have communion elements over here. Melanie's going to grab that if you need it. She can hand it to you. But we take communion here every week. But before we do that, I want to just say one more thing. My heart and hope is that if you have never taken that step to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you don't leave here today without doing that. We'll have people up here for prayer after service that would love to pray with you. And if you do make that commitment, I want to invite you to just let us know. Maybe write down on a Connect card and put it in the Joy Box before you leave that I gave my life to Jesus, made that decision. Because we would love to be in contact with you, to be able to pray for you, to encourage you, and just do whatever we can to minister to you in that decision. But we have the communion elements. If you need them, you can raise your hand. But we are going to go into this time together. And the reason why we do this, if you've never taken communion, or if you know you're just still not quite sure about it, we take communion every single Sunday because we see in Scripture that Paul encourages us as believers to do this on a regular basis. And I don't know about you, but I'm a forgetful person sometimes. Just ask my wife. You know, sometimes I don't even remember what I had for lunch the day before. So it's good. It's good for me anyway to remember who Jesus is. There's really no better way to remember what Good Friday and Easter is all about than by taking communion together. Because what this represents is the body of Christ and the blood of Jesus that was given for us. Because he died physically. He died physically in body for us. If it was just a spiritual thing, right, then, well, last time I checked, I'm a physical person, right? I'm a embodied person here. And this is part of our reality. And Jesus stepped into our reality in full form. And so Jesus gave his body for us so that we could be redeemed, because the body of Jesus means what we just said it means, that he can't empathize with us. He can't understand who we are, what we're going through as people. And so he took the bread when he was with his disciples, and he said, "Eat this, for this represents my body given for you." So let's go ahead and do that together. In the same way he took the cup, and he said, "This represents my blood that is going to be poured out for you, to be shed for you. Without this, there is no forgiveness of sin." He said, "Take and drink and remember." So let's go ahead and do that together. We're going to respond in song. But as I mentioned afterwards, if you want prayer, we'll have people up here. We'd love to have you back next week for lunch with us on the house. But either way, may you be blessed in this day as you go from here. And my hope and prayer is that you believe on Jesus and who he is and who he says he is. So let's pray. God, thank you for this moment. Thank you for this place. I don't know where everybody is today, God. Some may be still contemplating or wrestling, or maybe just straight up is the no. No matter what, God, we invite you into this place. And we thank you that you are who you say you are. So be with us in this moment as we respond in song. And we trust you with that. In Jesus' name, amen.